This is our text for the message this morning. What was just read to you, John 13:36 to John 14:6. John 14:6, of course, one of the best known, one of the best loved verses in the Bible. It's sort of like John 3:16 or Psalm 23, one which you would find people who don't have any real relationship with God through Jesus Christ will still know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This is one where the exclusivity of what Jesus Christ is saying here really doesn't need very much attention, does it? I mean, we can see that he is saying he is the way, the truth, the life. The word "the" repeated each time to accentuate this truth. That there is one way to God the Father. There is one truth that God the Father sent to us. There's one life that God the Father offers. And that it's all through Jesus Christ. He alone is that exclusive one. It's clear from this that any idea that there are many paths to God is sheer fancy. We might say damnable heresy. Because the result of that is not life at all, as we'll see as we go through this message. Jesus is speaking here unapologetically of himself as the one, the only, the exclusive way to God. We've dealt in past messages in this gospel as we've been going through it since chapter 1 quite some time ago about the error that any claim that Jesus is less than eternal God is simply that. It's an error. The equality of Jesus Christ the Son with God the Father has been throughout this. Has been coming to kind of a crescendo as we've been going through these messages, as we're getting closer and closer to the cross as we go through this book. In any case, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're unique parts in the salvation of mankind. Their differences and their absolute unity is going to come up a few more times at least as we go through from here through chapter 17, this final discourse of Jesus before his crucifixion. We set our attention this morning, though, for today's purposes, on Jesus Christ's answer to direct questions from his disciples. He's really answering direct questions here. And that's what John 14:6, this well-known, well-loved verse really is. It's an answer to a question from Thomas. See, Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" He says, "We," as they are all wondering just where Jesus is going and why they cannot follow. For 3.5 years, they followed his footstep everywhere he goes. For 3.5 years, they've been in intimate companionship with Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, "No more. I'm going somewhere where you cannot." And Thomas's question here, where he says, "Why can't we follow? How can we know the way? How can we know where you're going if we don't know?" It's really the third question that the Lord was asked in this short little sequence of verses that we have. The first two, of course, came from Peter. He said, "Lord, where are you going?" And he said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" We need to understand the disciples are in anguish here. They're in anguish here. Jesus' answer to Peter in 14:1 begins with, "Let not your heart be troubled," or your hearts, excuse me, "let not your hearts be troubled." Troubled. It's a word that we came across back in John 11:33. Remember Jesus at Lazarus' grave? What does the scripture say? He was troubled in his spirit. In 12:27, a little more recently, Jesus was troubled in his spirit when the hour of the cross had finally arrived. He says, "Now I am troubled in my spirit." Doesn't mean I'm just a little disturbed. Doesn't mean I'm a little bit nervous or I can't sleep for a few hours. I need a little extra time to unwind. Doesn't mean I'm unsure about what's going to happen at my job tomorrow. Deep, profound agitation. Stirred up. now as they faced, they being the disciples, they faced their master's impending departure, it's their turn to be stirred up, to be agitated, to be deeply disturbed. If Jesus' spirit was troubled as he looked ahead to what was certain, which is the cross, the disciples here are stirred up because of their uncertainty, because they don't know what's going to happen next. They had just heard these words, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." They just heard that, just a moment before the verses that we're on this morning. And it's Peter who picks up on this, and he says, "Why can't I follow you?" Neither he nor Thomas nor any of the others ask about loving one another, the new command that Jesus gave, what we preached on just a couple of weeks ago. None of them ask about the coming glorification of the Son of Man, where he says the Son of Man is glorified and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Glorify, 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 glorify. And they ask none about that. They say, "Lord, where are you going? Why can we not follow you?" Their concern is completely focused on Jesus' departure and their coming separation. So the first question here, we said there's three questions. The first one is Peter's, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, we don't want to oversimplify this by speculating that maybe Peter thought Jesus was going on a short trip and would be back in a few days. Peter was no simpleton. He was somewhat impetuous. We've seen that. But he was an intelligent man. He'd heard enough about the Son of Man being lifted up to know that something more than just a short trip was in view here. And if we think about the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then by the time we get to this point, the Last Supper, Jesus in the upper room having this final discourse, by the time we get there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, the cross has been discussed explicitly, more explicitly in those Gospels than in John. The Son of Man will be betrayed, be turned over to the chief priests. They'll turn him over to the Gentiles. He will be spat upon, beaten, and crucified. But on the third day, he will rise again. So they know by the time they get here that things have crescendoed. That this is not just some short jaunt that Jesus is going to take. Verse 14:1, where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Remember, troubled has a great depth. This is more than just a little bit disturbed. That tells us that Peter's spirit was rocked by Jesus saying, "I'm going to part from you. And where I'm going, you can't be." This floored him. He says, "Why can't I go? Where are you going that I can't go?" And rather than answering directly, Jesus tells Peter that he can't follow him there, wherever it is off. He says, "You can't follow. You're going to come later, but you're not going to come now." For the first time, separation. They'd stood with him when his teaching chased others off. Do you remember in John chapter 6, verse 66, he turns to the disciples after the hard teaching chased away many of the hangers-on, many on the outskirts of that circle, and he turned to the ones who we have here, the inner circle, and he says, "Do you want to leave me too?" But they didn't. They stayed with him. They followed him when all others abandoned him. They were there when he cleansed the temple, bringing great wrath upon him from the temple leaders, but they stood with him. They were there for all the debates with the scribes and Pharisees. And now they're told this is all over, that there's this new stage in their relationship that's going to come soon. It's at hand. And Peter presses the point here. He says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Emphasis on now. "I will lay down my life for your sake. If I'm willing to do that, why can't I follow you wherever you're going? I don't care how dangerous it's going to be. Up to and including my very life, it's yours. Let me go with you." where we can assume that by talking about laying down his life for Jesus' sake, Peter seems to understand that death awaits the Lord. That the Lord's talking about something more final than anything really short. Now, the Lord's response here is really a scathing response. He said, will you lay down your life for my sake? You are going to die for me, Peter? Now, to get the force of this, we have to think back to Matthew 16:33. Do you remember that? When Peter makes the great confession upon which the church is built. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him and says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. And on this rock, this confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And then he goes on to explain the crucifixion that's coming up. He says, the Son of Man will be betrayed and so forth, like I mentioned a few moments ago. Do you remember what Peter says? He rebukes. The scripture says, he rebukes the Lord and said, this will never be. And he says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He called Peter Satan. He's talking to Peter, not to the devil. That's who Peter is speaking for, whether he knew it or not. And this response in John is really no less intense. You are going to lay your life down for me? Peter is intruding where no man should ever step. Peter is going in where no man is able to add anything, nor is any man welcome. Peter here, though he doesn't know it, but he's stumbling onto the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ is talking about, leaving them. He can't help there. He can't add anything to that. In fact, it is man and his sin that makes the whole thing necessary in the first place. And that's all Peter added to the cross. That's all we add to the cross, is the necessity of it. We can't help in it. We have nothing to bring to it except that which is sin. Did you hear the emphasis I put on Jesus' response? You, Peter, will die for me? It's absurd. John will write in his first epistle that we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Why? Because Jesus laid down his for us. And without a doubt, we owe the Lord our lives in this world and our hope for life in the world to come. But what Peter is treading on is the cross where the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will in fact take away the sin of the world. And there's no place here for anyone who contributed the sins that must be taken away. So why this harsh reply? Why this harsh reply? Let us not read it gently. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Put the emphasis like I did. Get the feel of this. Will you lay down your life for me? This is harsh because the cross of Jesus Christ cannot be added to. The atonement he was about to procure needs no help, no supplement, and it can have no repetition. What he was about to procure is a once for all time. It's the apex of history. It's the hinge upon which all history moves. Because everything led up to the cross and everything flows from the cross. This is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, slain from before the foundation of the world. The cross in view before the world was even made. After Adam's sin in Genesis 3:15, God gave the first hope of this snake-crushing Messiah. The blessing to all nations promised to come through Abraham was about to be realized. In you, Genesis 12:3, all nations shall be blessed. How? By the forgiveness of sins that Jesus the next day would accomplish. For Peter to even consider taking part borders on blasphemy. It wasn't blasphemy. for us today, with the whole of canon complete and before us, it might well be. For Peter, it was just an error. It was a serious error, but just a mistake. But let us take this from Jesus' response. Let us take this first of all, that nothing can be added to the cross of Jesus Christ. We are not welcome there. Not in the suffering, not in the atonement, not in all he did to take in himself the wrath of God against our sins. That's his. His alone. And by faith, we were, as it were, in him as he accomplished our redemption, but the suffering, the cross, the accomplishment of that redemption, that forgiveness, that atonement is all his. And I think this has something to do with why Jesus responds like he does. You for me? No, Peter. The other way around. Me for you. It's that important. I think Peter's question, though, in some ways it's a good one. He's unwittingly blundered onto the cross. Christ will have none of that. In Matthew 16, he was offended by the scandal of the cross. And now it's Jesus who was offended, the cross being his alone. No one gets to help, add, or participate. But to be fair, this may not be exactly what Peter had in mind. He and the others hadn't grasped fully what was in store. Complete understanding awaited the resurrection. Complete understanding waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I want to note at least one very laudable thing here. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. All of their hearts were troubled at the thought of their master being taken away from them. Jesus, when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled," he's speaking to all of them. We should desire him as much. A moment away should cause our spirits to sag. We should love him so much that any distance would cause us despair and cause Jesus to say, "Let not your heart be troubled." We should need his comfort. We must love him so much that once we discover the sin that creates our separation from him, once we repent and are restored, we must vow to never again do whatever it was that made us part, even if it's for a short time. Peter was impetuous. Yes. He was severely rebuked. Yes. And as the nominal leader of this small band of disciples, it's proper that his judgment be quicker and harder. But he had this. He had this. He wanted Jesus with him. Wherever the Lord was, there Peter wanted to be. He loved him enough to make a bit of a fool of himself. Most of us, myself included, were far too dignified to be so brash, to wear our emotions, our feelings on our sleeve and just put them out there for everybody to see. Peter's mouth may have run ahead of his senses, but it was his passion for Christ that caused it. The Lord's next words, where he predicts Peter's denial, are something we'll come back to when we get to chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Lord willing, we'll be there in a few weeks. But that's John's record. When Jesus says to him, to Peter, "I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." For now, let's take this point from these words. Peter protests that even death cannot stop him from following him. Jesus counters that he won't even, under duress, be able to say he knows him. He won't even own him. How can you die for someone that you don't even know? So let's see what the disciples have so far. First, Jesus is leaving them. Second, they can't go to where he's going. For one thing, because they're not sure where he's going. And for another, because he said, "You can't go." They said, "Well, we don't know where it is." And Jesus said, "Well, that's fine, because even if you did know, you're not allowed there, though they don't know. Third, Peter, the leader, the one who usually speaks up for them all. They've learned he's going to deny the Lord. Fourth, brave Peter will soon lie to people about even knowing who Jesus is. And on top of all this, remember that just moments ago, not 2 weeks ago, like it's been since we've been preaching through this, just a few moments ago, their friend, Judas, was dismissed as a traitor. It's been a tough night. Their little band is disintegrating. Judas is gone. Peter's going to deny the Lord. The Lord is going to leave them. Where are they going to be? Jesus doesn't say. Not yet, he doesn't say. What will become of them? Are they to go back to fishing and tax collecting? Can we wonder that their hearts are so troubled? Which, of course, Jesus tells them not to be. Let not your hearts be troubled. But he says more than just, don't be bothered by this. You know, any good parent could tell you that when your kids come to you, 5 years old, 4 years old, and they're inconsolable, you don't just pat them on the head and say, well, that's okay, just stop letting it bug you, and send them off. You give them a lot more than that. You have to find a way to comfort them deeper than just saying, it doesn't sound like a big deal. Just stop crying. You know, he says more than just don't be bothered. He gives them a basis by which to calm themselves. He tells them why they ought not to be disturbed in their hearts. And there are three pillars he gives them on which to rest their hope. Three reasons that faith overcomes unrest. The first one, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. His equality, Jesus Christ's equality with God, has been a theme throughout this gospel. Now it's even more explicit. The first part here is a statement. You do believe in God. He's convinced you do believe in God. That's a statement of fact. The second half is imperative. It's a command. Though it might seem unnecessary to command faith to those who were to believe, but Jesus does that. You do believe in God, that's a statement of fact. Believe also in me, and there's the command. We could almost say it this way, if you believe in God, and you do, but if you believe in God, you must also believe in me. We talked before about the exclusivity of this whole gospel, if not this one verse at the end of this passage today. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many people say they believe in God. I've at least a few times in my life, the first time was with the proverbial taxi driver, and we got to talk about religion, and everything's fine until you mention Jesus Christ. People want to believe in God, and they have all kinds of ideas about God, but when you mention Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, they don't want to talk about it. It seems to narrow the focus too much, and they just cancel the discussion. The conversation's over. But as I read this gospel, you cannot say you believe in God if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. That's been the message coming through this thing all the way through these 14 chapters. We've seen this before. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You say you believe in God, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it's not the God of the Bible. Many people say, I believe in God this way, I believe in God that way. God is in the plants, God is in the nature, God is in my heart. What about Jesus Christ? No, that's sin, that's redemption, that's faith, that's all those. No, say, then you don't believe in God. It's just that simple. This is our pattern for us today. If you believe in God, believe also in Jesus Christ. This is something we need to be regularly reminded of. Like I said, many things in John's gospel, one thing I've loved preaching through it, is things come up again and again and again. He repeats himself. And that gives a preacher a lot of flexibility Because when the concept first comes up, you don't have to bring it all out because it can come up again and again and again. John wants us to know this. The equality of Christ with God the Father. It's good to be reminded. Isn't preaching for the very purpose of grounding us in the faith that we already have? Didn't Paul say to Timothy, remind them of these things? In 2 Peter 1:12, Peter writes, For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Reminding people who already know that, reminding them of the same things they already know. For me to write the same things, Paul said in Philippians 3:1, the same things to you is not tedious. It's good to be reminded that if we believe in God, we must just as much believe in Jesus. You can't have one without the other. I stumbled on that. It's hard to preach when your tongue turns to sponge. How embarrassing. You can't have the one without the other. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you must believe in God the Father, because that's the one Jesus Christ reveals and brings us to. And if you believe in God the Father, you must believe in Jesus Christ, because He's the revealer of the Father. Let me just read to you quickly three statements from long ago in this gospel. All three of them from chapter 10. Verse 15, Jesus Christ says, as the Father knows me, so even so I know the Father. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. Verse 38, believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. You believe in God. You must, therefore, also believe in me. Because if that command to believe in Jesus Christ is not obeyed, then the first statement is not a statement of fact. You cannot believe in God without Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. He is the grace and truth of God. John 1:17. Jesus is God in the flesh who dwelt with men. John 1:14. Jesus is God's final revelation of Himself. John 1:18. And here we can add Hebrews 1:2. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. What's the first thing that dispels trouble in our hearts? It's that Jesus Christ doesn't just speak for God, He is God. You believe in God, believe also in me. And the second thing is that His departure is for our good. It's for our good. Jesus goes to prepare our places. Places where we will dwell with God and God with us. Speaking of eternity, He's speaking of heaven here. He assures us that there's plenty of room. In my Father's house are many rooms. That's how the English Standard Version has it. Many rooms, not mansions. The NET Bible, New English Translation, says dwelling places. And that's better yet. You see, the point here is not on the accommodation. Wherever it is that these places are, these mansions in your King James or New King James, we know it's in heaven. But the point is not the accommodation. Is it a mansion? I don't care. Is it a tent? Makes no difference. Will I be sleeping at the floor of my Lord the way Uriah did at David's door? Fine with me. I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the house of the Lord than to live in tents of wickedness. It makes no difference. Folks, Jesus Christ is talking about heaven here. And if I have to sleep outside, I know there's not going to be any rain or storms. I know that God is our light. There won't be any sun to cook me with. I know that wherever this place is, I'm with God. Don't worry about the description. The word that's more important there, he said there's many rooms. Many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. It means that there's a place for each and every person for whom Christ died. that he's going to usher us in, and we're not going to have to bump anybody else out. There's no 144,000 limit. That's just simply a number, which means the fullness of those whom God intends will indeed be brought to him. That's all that means. Jesus says there's many rooms. If you are one whose faith is in Jesus Christ as the only way to God the Father, if you have repented of your sin and sought him as your only answer to that sin, then Jesus Christ says the room he has prepared is for you. But don't forget the exclusivity. Jesus Christ says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Faith in him. Your full hope, all your trust in what he did on the cross. He makes clear that it's heaven. He's talking about his Father's house. That's heaven. That's God's abode. That's where God lives. And this is what God has been working towards since man's fall in the garden, to restore his creation, including man, so that we could once again, as did Adam and Eve, dwell with God and do so as was first intended, meaning forever, in perfect harmony, no longer with any sin to chase us away from him. This is what Christ is talking about, bringing us back into God's presence, finalizing what God has been working for since the fruit was taken. Let me just read to you some verses from the prophets and one from the Apostle Paul. Zechariah 2:11, they shall become my people and I will dwell in your midst. Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and be your God and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 32:38, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Ezekiel 37:27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is what God's been doing since the garden. This is what God has been doing since sin ruined the creation. He's been restoring, bringing a people, preparing a people for himself to dwell again in his presence. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that although the final consummation still waits, there is a current reality. We as believers today in this present age, we live in the already not yet. Paul says that by faith we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. He writes that in a form that means we're there now. And yet we're not. We're here now. But what he's saying is, it is so certain that God will bring those whose faith is in Jesus Christ to himself that it's as if we are now seated with him in the heavenly places. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's speaking of us assembled now as the temple of the living God. He's speaking with us individually and corporately as those with whom God will dwell. He will be our God. We shall be his people. None of this is possible without Jesus going ahead of us. Hebrews 3:6 says that Jesus is the Son over all of God's house. It is by his invitation that we can enter. It is by his blood that we are made pure so that we can be in God's house, so we can stand before him. It is he and he alone who makes this possible. And by him, we are once again restored as God's people. Our sin having been answered by Jesus Christ, our impurities having been attributed to him, as it were, and so we can be before God. The third pillar on which we can rest with calm hearts, not be troubled, what Jesus told the disciples, Simply this. Jesus will come again. Jesus will come again and finalize all this. I said a moment ago, we live in the already, not yet. We are saved, but being saved. We have been sanctified and are yet going to be sanctified. We are going to be brought to God and see Jesus Christ as He is. The Lord says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord's return is not quite as prominent in this gospel as it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the way it comes up, it carries no less weight. In fact, the next to the last words recorded in this gospel are this: if I will that he remain till I come. What is that to you? Till I come. Here in our current text, the promise is even clearer. I will come again and receive you to myself. This has to have been in John's thoughts when he wrote in 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. He said, beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall see him, for we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is a pure, this is an undefiled, this is a trouble-dispelling hope. In the meantime, God has not left us without himself. As I read from 2 Corinthians, the hope of dwelling with God, though it is not yet, it is already. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, says Jesus. We're not with Jesus in his Father's house, seeing him as he is. That part is not yet. But God is here with us. He is here in this house by his Spirit. A little further on in this discourse, Jesus is going to promise to dwell in and with us. And in that same vein, he says that so will God the Father. And again in that same vein, he will say that so will God the Holy Spirit. With God's help, we'll get to those in a few weeks as we go through these chapters. For now, it's enough that we know that the deposit has been made. God in and with Jesus dwells with us. And one day, we shall with him, in person, face to face, able to look upon God without fear. Do you believe this? Is this your hope? There are many things in life that trouble us. There's jobs, there's relationships, there's health. But here in this passage, there's only one thing really in view. That's being apart from Jesus. That's having any corruption in our relationship with him. He cares about all the other things in our life. He knows that things stir us up, trouble us, if you will. He cares about these things. Matthew 6:8, Jesus says not to pray for our needs with vain repetitions. But why? Just because God doesn't want to hear it over and over and over again? He gets impatient with us? No. Because your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. He cares. He knows. Matthew 6:32, he tells us not to worry, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows and he cares about the things that trouble us in this life, but here in John 14, his focus is on the hearts that are troubled at the prospect of being apart from him. That's the point here. Being apart from Christ. Psalm 30, verse 7 says, Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. This assumes someone who has known intimacy with God and has lost it. And the psalmist in Psalm 66:16, third time's got to be a charm, 66:18. He puts his finger on the usual cause, well known to most of us. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. His chastisement may be a distancing of himself. Note I said a distancing, not a removal. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But he will hide his face. He will, for our good, bring hardships on us until we come to our right mind to repent. But you know, it's not the disciples' iniquity that is forcing Jesus to leave them. Not direct sins by which he said, okay, well, you did this, therefore I'm going to go. Because if sin were the cause, he would have left them a long time before. It's his Father's will for their salvation, for our salvation. That's why he must leave. And Thomas finally speaks up for them all. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? It's sort of a protest. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly follow you if we don't know where you're going? It's an interesting statement. It might be an indication of just how troubled they were. Because Jesus never said they were to follow him. He didn't say, where I'm going, you'd better follow if you know what's good for you. He said they can't follow. He said they can't do it. Really, he implied that they weren't even to try. Think back to the rebuke of Peter. They would be brought, and in that sense, they would follow, but being brought is completely passive. He didn't say, go find Jacob's ladder and climb it up to heaven, and then you'll be with me where I am. He says, I will bring you to myself. By his will, by his power, by his word, they'd be brought to him. They'd follow him. But what Thomas is looking for is the same thing that we so often seek, isn't it? Thomas is sort of saying, but what do I do? What is my part? I want to take some role in all this that's going on. This is the great error of the Arminian. We don't often get polemic from this pulpit, neither myself nor Jesse nor Steve really do. But this is their great error, where they want to take a part in salvation, be it ever so small, it's unacceptable. Because it's exclusively for Jesus Christ. Thomas is saying that, where's my part? And that's what leads to Jesus answering, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Where is he going? He's going to the Father. What is our way to the Father? It is Jesus. What is our part? It's not there. It's all him. No one but Jesus reveals the Father. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. How will you find your way to what you cannot see? You can't. You simply cannot. Jesus is the way to God because only he knows and can reveal God to us. Luke 10:22 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Did you hear that? No one knows the Son except the Father, and the one the Father, and the Father... Oh, I'm sorry. I don't know what's wrong with my tongue. If you're visiting here today, this hasn't happened to me very many times in these past 10 years, I hope. Let me try again. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. The Son is only known by his Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus Christ, faith in him, that's the only path there is. Only by his death on the cross is God's justice satisfied. Only by faith is that satisfaction attributed to you. Only Jesus provides this. Only he is the way. He's the truth. Grace and truth came by him. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The law by Moses, the law was truth also, for it came from God, and it's impossible for God to lie. Jesus is not a different quality of truth. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he is the final chapter in God's unfolding truth. He is the truth of God. And he is the life. Eternal life is by him. In fact, your life right now, this very moment, the breath you are this moment taking in or letting out is by Him. Colossians 1:17 says, "And Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Our existence is because He's holding us together right now, this moment. Hebrews 1:3 says that He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person and upholds all things by the word of His power. The word of Jesus Christ is the sole cause for our being. He's the reason we have life in us this second. But the life in John 14:6 is more than just the here and now. Your here and now is because of Him. He's the one holding it together. But John 14:6 is pressing further than that. He speaks there of eternal life, of salvation, of life that is His alone to grant. His alone. We're back to this exclusivity. John 5:21 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." Remember that He speaks for the Father. What He says is just as the Father commanded Him to say. There are not many paths to God, there's only Jesus. There are not many truths, there's only Jesus. There are not many lives, there's only the life He gives. And any other way does not lead to life, it leads to everlasting destruction. Any other truth is a lie. Any other life is eternal dying. Anything that's not Jesus is the opposite. He says, "I am the way. I am the way to God." God is not to be approached haphazardly. We are not the arbiters of how to come to Him. He is, and He has ordained the way to be Jesus Christ. This is important. Coming to God any other way than He ordained, than He said to come to Him, is madness. Nadab and Abihu, sons of the first high priest, Aaron, you remember they were killed. They were killed instantly for coming before God in a profane fashion. At the wrong time, in the wrong offering, in the wrong way, for the wrong reason. And God consumed them immediately by fire. And we should recall what the Lord said to Moses about that. He said, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." God tells us, just as clearly as He had told Nadab and Abihu, how to come to Him. It's by faith in His Son. That is the one and only acceptable way. Years after those two were killed, remember when the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem soon after David became king, and one of the ox carrying the ark stumbled and it began to fall off? One of the priests, a man named Uzzah, he reached out and grabbed it to keep it from hitting the ground. Do you remember what God did? God killed him. He killed him instantly. Dirt cannot impugn God's holiness. Sinful hands can. He came to God the wrong way and was killed in a moment. King Uzziah, he came presumptuously before God. He was struck with leprosy, and he lived with that the rest of his life in seclusion. We don't just walk up to God like we would to a buddy or to a president or a pope. All them are sinners just like us. How do we come to God? Not presumptuously like Nadab, Abihu, Uzziah. We come to God by the way that He says we come to Him. By Jesus. We come to Him with faith in the truth He revealed in one and only one. In Jesus. We come to Him in the life and for the life that is only through Him. Through Jesus. Let me close with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You that you have condescended to reveal the way to you by giving us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us hearts to believe, eyes to see, ears to hear. You, Lord, have regenerated souls that we may repent of our sins and come to a true and everlasting faith in Him, the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would secure our hearts, that you would anchor us in this truth, that our faith in Jesus Christ is a right faith, that we've come to you in the right way, that we will indeed be brought into your house, that we will abide with you forever, and that you, Lord, have room enough for all whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world to be in Him, in Jesus Christ. Yes, thank you, Lord, again for the encouragements we get from your word, from Jesus Christ, who says, "Let not your heart be troubled," and He gives us the basis to not be troubled. Lord, thank you for the full and sure confidence you have given us in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.